Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all this morning? Good, I'm good, thank you. Well, as I was looking, considering just what single word would describe the book of Ruth and our study through it, I found myself bouncing between several different words, trying to find that one word. Bouncing between words like loyalty, faithfulness, commitment, kindness, love. And I settled on, if you picked up a bulletin and saw it on there, I settled on the Hebrew word hesed because it's a word that means all of those things. Hesed is translated in all of these different ways throughout the Old Testament. It's that word that we see in the Psalms when the translators created that word loving kindness, trying to convey what hesed means. The word's used to describe the faithfulness that one person has for another within the context of a covenant. It's a loyalty grounded in a deep love for the other. It's a favorable disposition to always be kind to that other person or group of people. It's a word used to describe God as He continues to care for His people, even as they wander away, even as they stumble in sin. This word's only found three times in the short book of Ruth, but it's descriptive of nearly every relationship that we see in this book. God Himself will display Hesed through His providence to Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth will display Hesed to both Naomi and to Boaz. And Boaz will return that same hesed to each of them. As we go through this short book this month, we'll place this same hesed before ourselves. This loving kindness, this loyal love. And as we do so, we'll be reminded of God's loving kindness to us. The way that He acts on our behalf in His providence, also often in ways that we can't see at the time. And we'll also be reminded of the love that we are to have for one another, the commitment to one another as we each grow in Christ's likeness. Chapter 1 gives us the setting and the context for the rest of the book, and in it we see a total of six characters. And in the process of seeing these characters, though, we encounter ourselves. I think the reason that this book is so profound is that despite the massive amount of time and space that separates us, we still find our story in the stories of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. As we turn to the scriptures, let's first pray. Father, I thank You for this morning, for Your goodness and Your mercy in our lives. I thank You that You've gathered us here together as Your people to sing these songs of praise, to pause and reflect on Your goodness in our lives. Father, I pray that as we come to Your word, that You would open up our hearts, that You would remove every obstacle to us receiving Your word this morning, that You'd allow for us to receive it and to live according to it. Father, would You help us this morning? Would You speak clearly to each and every one of us? Thank You in our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with the first five verses of the chapter. They read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So first we see when these events took place. It was the period of the judges, which we can read about in the book immediately before the book of Ruth. It was a time period when the people of Israel did not have a consistent human leader. Rather, they were to look to the Lord as their leader, but they clearly struggled to do so. They only looked to the Lord as their king whenever they had a human leader to remind them to do so. But whenever that leader died, the people would then return to sin, which would be followed by God's discipline, which would lead the people to cry out, and then God would send another leader, another judge. This is an uncertain time, the period of the judges, a time described in the book of Judges as when everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. And if this isn't bad enough, there's now a famine in the land. This was a common occurrence in the ancient world. You were just as likely to have a good crop as you were to have no crop at all. An ancient farmer was dependent on good weather and on no pestilence arising until the crops matured. And already, though, we can locate ourselves within this story, despite our different context. We're on the opposite side of the world. We're separated by thousands of years, but we can relate to troubling times. We can relate to a context where everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. And although we don't grow crops, we can relate to struggling livelihoods, whether currently or at some other point in each of our personal stories. We all know some form of famine. We know of recessions, of being without a job, of being in debt, of needing another job, and so on. The next detail tells us that this famine included Bethlehem in Judah. We see that there was a farmer who was leaving Bethlehem because of the famine. Now, that place named Bethlehem means house of bread, but there's no bread in Bethlehem because of the famine. This farmer can no longer make a living there. Here we can relate to those things that are just not as they should be. We expect a certain degree of suffering in this life, and we can typically manage in the midst of it just fine. But when the house of bread has no bread, then we experience a different kind of loss and despair. This reminds us of those moments in our lives when the place that we thought everything would always be okay, when that's no longer the case. Whether it's a relationship with family members or friends or some other place in our life that once brought us joy, but now everything is bleak. What do we do when even our happy place is sorrowful? The man's name is Elimelech, and his wife is Naomi, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we can imagine his plight, for he has a tough decision to make. And we can consider all the times that we have had to make tough decisions in our lives. Here, Elimelech must decide whether to stay in Bethlehem to hope that things will turn around quickly, or he must look elsewhere to provide for his family. We're told in verse 2 that he is an Ephrathite. This is a smaller clan within the larger clan of Judah. The people of Israel were divided into tribes based on which child of Jacob they descended from. But as they grew, they became identified by smaller clans as well from the families within that clan. The Ephrathites are one of those, and they historically lived in Bethlehem. And so Elimelech is leaving the place that his people have lived for generations. And he's not just leaving a farm, but he's leaving the promised land, simply trying to survive. And we can feel that despair. This family needs to leave the promised land so they can have bread on the table. In order to do so, they need to go to Moab of all places, which is historically an enemy of the Israelites, although they do have a shared history. The Moabites are descendants of Moab, the brother of Ammon, the two children born to Lot through incestuous relationships with his daughters in Genesis 19. And so we can imagine the sense of shame that would have been placed on Elimelech and on his family as they packed up and moved to Moab. They're abandoning the promised land. They're disregarding God and God's plans for his people. They're forsaking their place as the people of God to go to Moab of all places. We can imagine the way that they would have been treated by their neighbors as they packed up their ancient U-Haul. The things that would have been said about them as they prepared to leave the promised land. Some commentators even carry this tone to this very day. They describe Elimelech's decision as if he's in company with Lot and Judas as worst people to ever live. And while we can question his decision to leave, we pause and consider also how often we have been there, how often we have had to make difficult decisions, how often our decisions have been unpopular with some. And we can relate to the shame others have placed on us when we're simply trying to make the best decisions given our situation. The name Elimelech means the Lord is King. And we can wonder whether that was the case for Elimelech with this decision. We're not told if he made this decision with prayer and fasting, with God's guidance, or if he made it all on his own. We simply know the decision he made. But in this, we reflect on times when we struggle in our lives to live with God as King. When we fail to make decisions based on prayer and fasting and simply make them on the whim of our desires. We can add to the shame placed on Elimelech, or we can recognize the times that we have been him, struggling to make the best decision in the worst situation. Verse 1 tells us that they went to Moab to sojourn there. They're going to be strangers there for a while, kind of like tourists. The word implies that they expect things to turn around in Bethlehem, but that they cannot stay and survive there. And so they visit Moab. They'll be more than tourists, though. They'll make a living there. They essentially get a visa. But in verse 2, we already have a hint that their stay will be extended, as it says they remained there. And we soon learn that they stayed for 10 years. The reality is this family continued trying to get back on their feet, but they took hit after hit. For next, Elimelech himself dies. We're not told how he dies, and it was not uncommon for people to die in general in the ancient world, especially men dying young and suddenly. Perhaps there was an accident. Perhaps he got sick. Perhaps he couldn't adjust to life in Moab. Maybe he couldn't get over the shame and the broken heart he felt leaving the promised land. Whatever the case, the family of four is now three. But there's still hope. For the family grows now to five, as both sons take a Moabite wife. But this too would be a controversial thing accompanied with whispers. At some point in the Israelites' history, it was an agreeable, but not an advisable or popular thing to take a foreign wife. And other times it was completely forbidden. In this time period, it was agreeable, but it was controversial nonetheless. But it was important for these sons to continue the family line, especially with their father dying early. And they obviously needed a wife in order to do that. But they don't get a chance to because Mahlon and Chilion both die as well. We're not told how they died either. We simply know that Naomi is left without her two sons or her husband. The family of four has been reduced to one. And Naomi now only has the company of her daughters-in-law, who are now widows as well, all three childless. We're not given the ages of these women, but the impression is that Naomi is the equivalent of a woman in her 40s, maybe pushing 50 today, while Orpah and Ruth are the equivalent of women in their 20s today. Let's keep reading verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Naomi has not experienced very much good news over the past 10 years. She would have started out optimistic that her new husband, Elimelech, would be able to make a living on the farm in Bethlehem. And with the joy of being newly married, moving into the joy of being a mother not once but twice. But then this was followed with famine, and they were forced to leave their home in search of work. And then she becomes a widow. But still, there was a hint of hope as she had the chance to still be a grandmother. But then this, too, is taken from her as she loses both of her sons. Naomi is still full of despair. She's not able to see even a hint of hope at this point in her mourning. but she is at least able to receive good news. She's in the fields, and she hears the news that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. She hears that the house of bread is now living up to its name again. And so she makes the difficult decision to return home. We can't miss the weight of this decision, though. Remember, she left amid the whispers as families and friends were deciding to do whatever they could to survive at home without leaving. But here, this family was abandoning everything. And now she's coming back even worse than she left. We can only imagine the I told you so's that wait for us, as she's now lost her husbands and her sons, which is a profound level of despair in today's context, and even deeper in an ancient world where all the rights of women were found in one's relationship to men. But those relationships are gone for Naomi. She will not have a magnificent homecoming. She expects sneering and jeers, but it will be better than staying in this foreign land. So she heads home, and her daughters-in-law come with her. But then in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each one of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept, lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In the midst of her despair, it's hard to tell whether Naomi has loving or self-centered intentions, just as it can be hard for us to tell the intentions of others in the midst of our own losses and sort of exiles. While on one hand, it's clearly not the most evangelistic thing to do, to send these women back to their homes to worship their false gods, instead of bringing them into the people of God, it is also clearly the easier path for these women to send them home. For if they continue with Naomi, their chances of well-being decrease dramatically. They'll have less rights in Israel, they'll be less likely to remarry, and thus less likely to have children. If they go home, they will surely find another suitor. They'll still attain the honor of being mothers. Naomi not only instructs them to go home, releasing them of any sort of obligation to her, but Naomi gives them a blessing as well. I want to point out, notice that Naomi spends a lot of time, though, talking about God, but the narrator does not ever mention her talking to God. In the same way, in the moments of our despair and loss, or whatever the details are, we can spend a lot more time talking about God than we spend talking to God. And so just as an important side note, let us remember to talk to God for all the reasons this book illustrates. For God is faithful, and in his providence, he's working behind the scenes in our behalf. In this blessing, Naomi expresses her desire that the Lord would deal kindly with them. This is our first occurrence of that word hesed that we talked about already. She's wishing that the Lord would deal with them, show the same loving kindness that he shows to his people, that he'd show that same loving kindness to these two foreigners. She's praying for God's providence, provision, and blessing in their life. And she prays for this because these women have shown this same chesed, this same loyalty and commitment to Naomi's family. She continues to pray that God would give these women security, that they would receive new husbands and new houses. Naomi then kisses her daughters-in-law goodbye, and they all lift up their voices and weep. This seems to be goodbye until Ruth and Orpah decide that they will not return home. They will stay with Naomi. They will go to be with her people. But Naomi responds by challenging the wisdom of their decision to return with her. She says she's an old lady, that she has no husband and no children, and so the women cannot have husbands from her. This refers to the ancient custom in which a widow would be given to one of her brother-in-laws. If Naomi had another son, then this other son would marry one or both of these women and have children that would be considered heirs of Mahlon or Chilion. But this situation is so desolate that this is not even a possibility. Naomi says that even if she were to get married that very night and bear sons, even then the women would be foolish to wait until these sons were old enough to marry. Such waiting risked the women dying before the son matures, or the son being unwilling to marry them, or them being beyond childbearing years by the time that occurs. Naomi explains that this situation is exceedingly bitter to her, the implication being that it is, or at least can be, less bitter for Ruth and Orpah, for they can have a new future. They can go and make a new life in Moab, for they are still young. Naomi, on the other hand, has lost everything, and there's nothing else for her to have or gain. Although the narrator never says that God's hand went out against her, Naomi attributes her suffering to the hand of the Lord. This book will refer to the work of God in general terms, both positively and negatively. It's less than we would like as we think theologically, as we consider the character of God, but in reality, it's the way in which we speak of God, of His providence, and of His interaction between the interaction between God's hand and human initiative in our daily lives. For we're often content to simply speak of God doing this or that. In the midst of that, we don't feel a need to explain how it was God that worked in that situation, for that doesn't matter at the time. The narrator comes from the same perspective. He does not describe in detail whether an event occurs because of God or because of human initiative or how much to attribute to which. Rather, the book will simply be content to speak of God faithfully working behind the scenes in unexpected ways on behalf of His people. Orpah recognizes the wisdom of her mother-in-law's words, and she kisses Naomi goodbye. She returns home, and as she walks down that road, she walks off the pages of Scripture. We don't know what became of her. She most likely married a new husband, though, had children and grandchildren. She most likely lived the life of an average woman in the ancient world. And she's not wrong to walk away. She, in fact, did the wise thing and was obedient to her mother-in-law as she should have been. And her decision should be remembered as wise. Most of our days, we will be right to make decisions just like Orpah did. Most of our best decisions are the decision Orpah made. But sometimes in our lives, we'll need to make decisions like Ruth. Sometimes we'll have to decide that we must continue to cling. Sometimes we'll have to decide to reject conventional wisdom because our loyalty runs deeper, because our loving kindness for the other is greater than that conventional wisdom. We make countless decisions like this as Christians, decisions that reject the world's wisdom because we're covenant partners with God, and that's what matters most. Every day, we face things competing for our attention and our devotion, and many of these things are good things. In most cases, we would do well making decisions to pursue them, but those things are less than our relationship to God. And so let us imitate Ruth and cling to God with the same chesed that He has shown to us. Ruth will face conventional wisdom from Naomi once again, before she makes arguably the greatest proclamation of chesed that any human has. So let's read that in verse 15. It says, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." So Naomi tries to send Ruth after her sister-in-law, who could probably still be seen on the road. But Ruth halts Naomi. She tells her not to urge her to leave, for she will not return from following Naomi. Where Naomi goes, she will go. Where she stays, Ruth will stay. Naomi's people will become Ruth's people, and Naomi's God, her God. Ruth goes so far as to say that even death shall not separate them. This follows with the belief that one joins one's ancestors in death. And so Ruth is saying even when she dies, she will still be with Naomi, for they are family. They are linked together. This is chesed. Ruth has a loyal commitment, a deep love for Naomi and her well-being. Ruth is willing to do anything for Naomi, for she is completely committed to her. She describes every aspect of her being in these verses. Her physical going and staying, her social and familial ties, her religion, it will all be with Naomi. This suggests that Naomi was a witness to Ruth and Orpah. She was clearly a woman of character, that these young women were willing to express such devotion to her. Perhaps the young woman saw Naomi's example as she went through her tremendous loss, and perhaps they were encouraged in their own grief as they lost their own husbands. But at the same time, we also notice that Naomi here is not appreciating Ruth's commitment. She has likely been a great example through tremendous loss, but we notice that loss has left her jaded. For she essentially responds to Ruth's profound commitment to her by saying, whatever. She doesn't try to deflect the commitment. She doesn't embrace Ruth and thank her for her commitment. She simply says no more. And in this regard, let us not imitate Naomi, but let us show appreciation. Let us respond with love and commitment to those who show love and commitment to us. In Ruth's commitment, we truly see the commitment of God. It's Ruth who speaks these words of chesed. And we're right to celebrate Ruth, to lift her up as an example for us. At the same time, we recognize that God has worked this chesed into Ruth's heart. And through it, he will show his own chesed. He will show his loving kindness and commitment to the well-being of Ruth and Naomi. And so as we navigate through moments of despair and loss, and through countless disappointments that we will encounter through life, let us remember the commitment that God has to us. The commitment that God has worked into the hearts of our loved ones. We can trust that God is committed to us, that God is working behind the scenes in ways that we are currently oblivious to, that God is always faithful and working for our best. And one of the ways in which God has blessed us so that we can continue through difficult times is with men and women like Ruth in all of our lives. They may not always act like Ruth, nor do we always act like Ruth to them. But those relationships are to be life-giving. They're especially important whenever we get to a place like Naomi, where we become content to talk about God, but not to him. These are the people we need to encourage us to talk to God in the midst of loss and disappointment. Let's finish the chapter as Ruth comes home. Verse 19 says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. As Naomi walks into town, she can hear the women of the town whispering, saying to one another, is that Naomi? It's been 10 years since they saw Naomi, and we know how a good 10 years can change a person's appearance, and we can only imagine how different Naomi looked after the difficult 10 years that she had. Naomi is a name that means pleasant. And she responds to their whispers by saying she should not be called Naomi any longer. She's saying that she's not pleasant. By that, she means that her situation in life is not pleasant, but she's right. She's not pleasant. She says instead that she should be called Mara, which means bitter. She explains the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. Again, she's talking about God. She places responsibility for her unfortunate events on God. It's not clear whether God has indeed dealt bitterly with Naomi, but what is clear is that Naomi is right. She is bitter. She is now at her lowest point. She had hoped that coming home would lift her spirits in some way, but seeing her family has just rubbed salt in the wound. It's the most hopeless moment for Naomi. Every household in Bethlehem whispering about how they knew they shouldn't have left for Moab. I told you so. She has no hope, but only complete despair. But the narrator here closes the chapter with a hint of hope, for it is the beginning of the barley harvest. It is springtime, the time that represents newness, and the crops are ripe. Not only are the crops ripe, but Ruth and Naomi are ripe. They're ripe for God to do an incredible work in their lives. We see some interesting parallels here. For Naomi left in famine, a time marked by emptiness. The house of bread had no bread. But she says here that she went away full. Now she returns, and the fields are ripe with an abundant harvest. But she explains she returns empty. In this, we're first of all reminded how little physical possessions have to do with us being full or empty. And we're also reminded of God's work in our lives. For life has a way of sort of emptying us. Loss, despair, disappointment are regular in our lives. Sometimes God is working in the emptying, such as he did with Job. Sometimes we're unsure, like with Naomi. But in either case, we know how frequently despair comes all on its own in our lives. Loss and disappointment. But God fills. And while I want to refrain from saying that we need to be emptied in order to be filled, that is in many cases true. And at the very least, the filling seems to be the most profound when we seem to be the emptiest. From God filling the land, the air, and the sea with creatures on the creation week to this very day, God is working, separating, filling, and blessing. That's the work he's doing in Ruth and Naomi here. They feel separated and empty and all alone, but God will soon fill them and bless them. And that's the work that God is doing in our lives as well. He will separate us out from the world. He's working to make us more like Jesus, which means separating worldly habits and thinking out of our lives. And he's filling us with his presence, and he's blessing us to be a blessing to others. And so let us remember God's loving kindness to us. Let us remember that God is committed to us, that he is always faithful, that he is working in all of these ways in our lives. Even when life is full of despair, even when the disappointments and losses are unbearable, still God has chesed for us. Still God is committed to us, and he's working to fill us. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your constant, abiding goodness in our lives, that no matter what life brings our way, that on the best of days and on the worst of days, that in our deepest moments of despair and in our happiest moments of prosperity, that you are there with us, that you are working behind the scenes in our lives. I thank you for the example of Ruth and Naomi, to see their despair and the way in the weeks ahead we will get to see you working in their lives in tremendous ways, filling them and blessing them. Father, in the same way, would you help us to trust in you, to trust that you are working to separate, fill, and bless us. Father, would you also help us to imitate Ruth's example, to be men and women who have chesed for one another and for you, who have this loving kindness, this just default setting to deal kindly with one another. Father, would you work in our hearts this week and encourage us in the process as we grow to show more and more the loving kindness and commitment, the chesed that you have shown to us. Father, we thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?